Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to continue where we left off in that passage, 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 27. Just finish out that chapter. Follow along as I read. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That passage reminded me of a story I read a long time ago. Just imagine for yourself, if you were forced to be into a competition, or a race, or a game that failing was losing everything, winning was gaining everything. You had to be the one winner or else you forfeited your life. The story I read, it was about a totalitarian version of America in the future. I don't read those books a lot, but sometimes I get my hands on them. This story was about a race where 100 teenage boys competed every single year. And they were put on the starting line. They had trained for this all their lives. Their parents had prepared them for it. 100 kids put on the line. The gun goes off, and they start walking. And the walk goes on, and on. They had to maintain a 4-mile-an-hour pace. If they fell under that pace, they were cited. And after 3 citations, they were shot on sight. So 100 boys started the walk. One boy won. The rest were dispatched. I know the story's a bit gruesome. I'm kind of gruesome myself. But it was really a fascinating tale, not just because of that, but because of the human condition. Even in the threat of immediate and serious fatal danger, the monotony of walking, just continuing step after step after step, lulled 99 of the 100 to sleep. And eventually they paid a price for it. And that really is the human condition. That's really what we're all a part of. You know, you can take a bunch of high schoolers from a relatively safe environment of high school, and you can take them and put them right into the military, into a combat zone. Put them into a foreign battle. And after a while, after the shock wears off, pretty soon they get comfortable and adjusted to their surroundings. Even though things are going off, bullets are flying past their head, they adjust to it. And if they're not careful, they're going to get themselves shot. You know, those who come out of L.A. high schools, L.A. Unified, they have a significant advantage over a lot of the other guys that come from different high schools. But really, that kind of thing can happen to anybody. And really, I'm mindful of that happening in our environment here as well. We have some of the most clear, spot-on teaching and preaching in the country. It's dynamic, it's sober-minded. Why is it so easy then for us to become complacent and slack in our spiritual lives? Why does that happen? You would think that good doctrine, solid teaching, passionate preaching, you'd think that would keep us focused. It would inoculate us against that kind of a condition, but it doesn't. Why is that? Because the enemy is inside of us, isn't it? We're doing battle with ourselves more than anything else. And Paul understood that. He lived his life as if that were true. He knew that was true. He lived his life that way. And the enemy he most regularly dealt with was not the world, it wasn't Satan, it wasn't the enemies he found in false teaching in the church. The battle he fought the most regularly, most consistently, was with himself. Think of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, right? Where he says, I do what I don't want to do, but what I do, I hate. He knows that this sin principle is inside of him. It's a good reminder of his struggle. And that's the spirit of this text, too. This is the spirit here. Paul is dealing, in this chapter, in this whole book, really, he's dealing with certain self-indulgent, indolent, careless, loveless Corinthian believers. They were believers. These were Christians that he's dealing with. But there were people in the congregation who came to prefer their civic privileges of dining in an idol's temple over protecting the consciences of their weaker brothers and sisters. They preferred their personal privilege. And they refused to accommodate themselves. They refused to accommodate their preferences, their so-called rights, to look out for someone who was weaker. They were failing to love, is really the bottom line. They were failing to love fellow Christians. And that troubled Paul for their sakes. He wanted them to adapt his mindset of accommodating other people, of accommodating himself to people so that he could win them. If they were Christians, he wanted them to grow and conform to the truth. If they were non-Christians, he wanted them saved. And he was willing to sacrifice himself. And that's what he detailed in this chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He sacrificed his right to support. For the Corinthians should have supported him. He said, I have a right to be supported by preaching the gospel. But he forfeited it. He sacrificed it. He did not want it to get in the way or hinder their hearing and understanding the clear gospel message. And he explained then, as we saw the last time, he explained his lifestyle of giving up those preferences for the sake of others. He wanted to accommodate others. And then he said in verse 23, he said this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He was concerned not only that others would be saved, but he was concerned that he himself would partake in the promise of the gospel. You can see the reason for his urgency there in verse 27. He says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Why? What are the stakes? The stakes are this. Lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is serious. Whatever disqualification means, it's serious. You see, accommodation to others means that you are driven by divine love as a way of life. This is how you live your life. God's love is flowing through you. And this is by no means, you understand this is by no means easy, is it? It's very difficult. Giving up your rights is not easy. Self-sacrifice is not easy. Loving others, living according to a gospel mindset, not easy. It's very hard. And Paul echoes that difficulty in these few illustrations taken from the athletic world. He uses this comparatively trivial self-sacrifice that's evident in the athletic world to illustrate the meaningful and consequential sacrifice involved in living a Christian life. People have said to me before, knowing my background in the military and border patrol and things, and they say, wow, you must be a very disciplined person. Well, in some ways, they think that transfers naturally into the spiritual realm. Discipline in the physical realm equals discipline in the spiritual realm. Not so. Not so. You're working according to a whole different mentality. You're having to walk by faith and not by sight. So I'm made of the same stuff as you are. I've got two main points this morning. Pretty simple points. The first point is just meant to raise your awareness. And the second is to call you to action. At the end of the day, my prayer for all of you, myself included, is that we will all just wake up and we will embrace this struggle that we call the Christian life. We'll take it seriously. So let's get on with it. The first point is this. First point, whether you're aware of it or not, you're in a spiritual race and you've got to run. All right? Whether you're aware of it or not, you are in a spiritual race and you have got to run. Verse 24 again. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may win. That command presupposes that you're going to recognize you're in a serious spiritual struggle and victory is important. Isn't that right? When you became a Christian, you entered into the service of Christ. Christ's atonement delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. When that happened, you became a target. Big targets painted on you. The world didn't like him. They crucified him. And if they hated him, they're going to hate you too. The world hates you. The devil wants to devour you. And your flesh wages a daily war against your soul. We're in a serious, serious spiritual struggle. And that is has life and death implications for us. That's why the Bible's full of allusions to war and battle and challenge and struggle. And even the athletic imagery we have. And that ought to affect how we think and live. That ought to affect us. That's why Paul brings us into the stadium in this passage. The Corinthians just weren't thinking right about this. So he takes his illustration from, like I said before, explained to you the Isthmian Games. Every couple of years, that was held close to Corinth. It's like the Olympic Games, very similar events that were held in the Isthmian Games as the Olympic Games. But even when the games weren't in session, competitive sport was a part of life, just like our world. You know, we have the Olympics every 4 years. We have it coming up this year. But kids are still playing soccer. Kids are still wrestling, doing football. It's part of life. And that word race there that he talks about, those who run in the race all run. That word race there is literally stadium. Those who run in the stadium. And really it's just as a reference to that arena in which they raced. It was about 100 or 200 yard distance. Runners would run in the presence of spectators. It was an event. But notice there's a contrast here in this text between the many and the one. The many runners who run and the one winner. There's only one who receives the prize. It wasn't like our Olympic Games where there was a gold, silver, and bronze medal for first, second, and third. Only one received the prize. Everybody went home losers who didn't come away with the prize. Second and third, they may have honorable mention, but only one winner would receive the wreath. In the case of this Isthmian Games, all the different games had different wreaths. The Isthmian Games got a pine wreath placed on the head as a crown. It signified glory and honor, and it really pointed to a future of fame and wealth and privilege. Other runners, they were empty-handed. All that work for nothing. And the Christian life is like that, Paul says. He says, run in such a way that you may win. Get the prize. Obtain it for yourself. Grasp it. Now, this isn't to provoke us to a competition among ourselves, you know, as if God only has one prize available and you better run because you got to get there. The best Christian gets it, you know, because we all fail. We all know the best Christian's Billy Graham. But the point of comparison here is focused on the winner's mentality. The winner's mentality. The one who wins is the one who makes winning that race his entire life. It's his life. He's focused. He's disciplined. He's single-minded. And it's that kind of a mindset that marks the difference between the one winner and the many losers. It's going to determine how he lives his life. It's going to determine how he is in the off season. It's going to determine how he trains, what he eats, everything. And Paul says you've got to think like that in the Christian life. According to Hebrews 12, there is a race set before us, isn't there? And you're in it. And you've got to run. And you've got to run like the one who will capture that prize. So if you're going to capture the prize, second point, you've got to discipline yourself. Whether you like it or not, this is the second point. Whether you like it or not, you must discipline yourself. You must discipline yourself in the Christian life. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Paul looks beyond the foot race here to the games in general. He says everyone who competes in the games, that comes from the word agonizomai. That's where we get the word agony. It just kind of is a good picture of what those people went through in order to get the prize. They agonized. And here's what their agony looked like. Competitors would really start training for the Isthmian Games about 10 months out. These were amateur competitors for the most part, and they weren't well funded. So unlike our modern athletes, these people took a big hit in their pay when they started training. They didn't have a lot of resources. So they would take a financial sacrifice, and they would restrict their diet. They'd regulate their sleep. Their whole day, their whole week, every month leading up to those games was a regimen of rigorous exercise and discipline, because they wanted to be successful for that one moment, the moment the gun goes off. Everything in their life revolved around that one event, whether it was a race or a wrestling match or a pentathlon or boxing. Everything in their lives became subordinate and subservient to winning that one prize. Should our spiritual lives be less than that? Should we have a lackadaisical attitude about how we live as Christians? Should we be careless, unfocused? Of course not. No. But we often are, aren't we? Listen, none of us lives our Christian lives continuously at the level or dedication or focus and intensity of an Olympic athlete all the time, do we? We lose that edge. You know, we all became Christians and we soared for a while in the joy of our salvation. We were just blown away by God's forgiveness of our sins. We were blown away by the truth that God would condescend and send His Son, live a perfect life, die on a cross, take our sins from us, all of our sins, and then place His righteousness upon us and look at us and treat us as He would His own Son. That's a fantastic reality. When we get a hold of it, it drives us forward with passion. No one has to tell us to read our Bibles, pray, nothing. We just long to do it every single day. But then time goes by, right? And trials come. Other distractions come into our lives. Oh, there's a good program on TV. Let's watch that instead of reading the Bible. And we just drift. We just start drifting. We kind of gently drift into a pattern of the mundane, the routine. And we have ups and downs, varying degrees of intensity in our lives. You know, that's a dangerous place to be spiritually, isn't it? And we recognize that. And sometimes we go a whole week and we read our Bible really faithfully or something like that. It's very hard for us to adapt this mentality of this athlete, take this on ourselves. But we have got to treat our lives, our Christian lives, as a runner treats a single race. We've got to discipline ourselves and control ourselves and ignore those distractions and exert ourselves and strain ourselves and embrace the struggle of the Christian life. And to understand that, you've first got to recognize it. To do it, you've got to recognize it. And once you recognize it, it should drive you to prayer. It should drive you to the Lord who gives us a heart for this. That's really the solution. I know it seems intimidating. Believe me, I know. But if we follow this text through, I think we're going to see how this mentality, this mindset, is really nothing more than living the Christian life. And when you understand this and when you embrace it for yourself, it becomes very encouraging. Very encouraging. So let me walk you through this section. Just three motivations to strengthen your resolve to live this Christian life. There's three points here. First motivation to living the Christian life in a disciplined way. You've got to discipline yourself, first of all, verse 25, because your prize is infinitely valuable. Your prize is infinitely valuable. Look what it says. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. Those winning athletes in the Isthmian Games, they received a pine wreath. You know, how long did it take for that thing to dry out and the needles to start falling off? I wonder how long the sports statisticians remembered their victories. I know people like Gary Newsman and Mike Taylor remember the stats, but the rest of us don't. The rest of us don't really keep track of that. Their glory faded fast. Those rewards, all those victories, all that was temporary. They just pass away. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It isn't long after you've won that race, after you've been the hero, gained the victory, your trophies are in a case gathering dust. Pretty soon your wife needs to make more space, so the trophies go into a box somewhere. Sometimes your grandkids pull them out and say, "Oh, you were something one time. Huh. Where's the football?" You know? But no one cares about the plaques on the wall. You become rounder, you know, out of shape. You become the ball. Be the ball. But earthly glory is just as temporary as that pine wreath. That really is a symbol for the earthly glory, isn't it? That pine wreath. And those who strive all their lives to attain earthly glory, they end up just forfeiting their souls. The contrast here is between those who exercise self-control for a perishable wreath and us. Us. We exercise self-control to receive an imperishable crown. That crown is the crown of salvation. It's called the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's called the crown of life in James 1:12. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And that crown is promised to all those who are faithful, who are marked by the fact that they love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what is at stake here. It's eternal life. That's the crown we're after. Never-ending glory. We look forward to the eternal enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prize. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let that drive you forward. Let nothing get in your way, because that's out there for us to enjoy. So discipline yourself, because your prize is infinitely valuable. And second motivation for disciplining yourself, there in the text, you must discipline yourself because your opponent is hard to subdue. You have an opponent, and your opponent is hard to subdue. Verses 26 to 27, look at that. Paul says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave." Stop there. This section is really just all about contrast. You can see the contrast all the way through. The many who run versus the one winner. The many who exercise self-control for a perishable prize versus us who exercise self-control for an imperishable prize. And here's a major contrast in this text. It's between the half-hearted commitment and the whole-hearted commitment. It's between the negligent and the indolent and the lazy and the careless, and then those who know the stakes and devote themselves to winning that prize. Paul says, because of the way things are, because of the excellency of the prize, I run in this way, not without aim. He has a clear goal. That not without aim talks about the clarity of his goal that's in front of him. I have a clear goal. I have a clear purpose. I know where the finish line is, and I'm running to it. I keep it in sight. And that's the eye of the runner. Hebrews 12 pulls this imagery too. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the prize, the author and perfecter of our faith." That runner, a distance runner, sprinter, they fix their eyes on the finish. They fix their eyes. They fix their gaze. They focus on the mechanics of running with their eye and their vision directed to the prize. The right muscles are tensed at the right time, and the other muscles are relaxed to save energy. Focus on proper breathing, proper technique, a perfect stride, an accurate pace, and everything is to get to that goal. And then, somewhat abruptly, right here, Paul changes metaphors. It's almost like in mid-stride, as it were. He goes from running to boxing. He stops running. He starts throwing punches. He says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. He's not talking about sparring practice in a gym. He's not talking about hitting the heavy bag. He's facing a real opponent. He's facing someone right in front of him, and he doesn't want to throw worthless punches at the guy. In a real fight, if you swing and miss, you're going to pay. So he says, I don't do that. Throwing wild, flailing punches and coming up empty is not how I fight. When I throw a punch, I connect, and I do damage. To reinforce this point and go further, he completes a very, very strong contrast. And here's where we discover who his opponent is. He said, I buffet what? My body. My body is in the ring with me. Some translations render this word buffet. They render it discipline instead of buffet. But discipline kind of gives you the idea that you're training your body. You're discipling it. You're disciplining it. It's not really the word discipline. It's the word hupopiazo. It's the literal meaning is to strike under the eye. Sensitive spot. Give a black eye. He's saying far from throwing wild haymakers at my opponent that don't connect, waste energy, and then make me vulnerable to my opponent, I'm throwing calculated punches and I'm wanting to hit at the right spot. I'm calculating. I'm directed. I'm controlled. I'm devastating with my blows. He's not playing around. This is mortal combat to him. That word hupopiazo is really used only here and then one other time in Luke 18:5. And it's used in Luke 18 in a very interesting way. And let me just read that to you. Jesus, that's the story you remember of Jesus telling the story of the unjust judge who had to deal with the widow who came to him demanding justice. And starting at verse 2, Luke 18, it says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And that last phrase that the NAS translates, wear me out, is this word hupopiazo. What the judge called hupopiazo referred to the widow's relentlessness. Referred to her singularity of her plea, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice, continually pinging away at his hard heart. I mean, in this story, she's the weaker person in every single way. But she was very persistent and focused. And she won a just decision for herself from the unjust judge. And that's really part of the picture here in 1 Corinthians 9. You can return over there if you've turned. Persistent, focused, directed, calculated blows are what win. Your opponent happens to be your own body. Now, this isn't referring to a harsh treatment of your body. This isn't referring to monkish asceticism. That's not profitable at all. Okay? So don't starve yourself or live on top of 50-foot poles or don't do anything weird. Again, it's like Don and Phil won't let me up here. I see none of you got tattoos from last time. Glad to see that. We're not talking about anything painful for your body. What we're talking about is not letting your body go to its own devices. Don't leave your body to its weaknesses, to its vulnerabilities, to its preferences. Don't let it go with its tendencies, because that'll only render you completely ineffective. It'll lead you into sin. Your body will look for any excuse to sleep longer. It'll look for any excuse to stay up late, eat junk food, sit around, do whatever makes yourself feel comfortable. You know, but just as a boxer studies his opponent, you've got to study yourself. You've got to study your weaknesses, and you've got to go after them in the ring. Practice self-control. Practice self-discipline so that you can strike when the vulnerability presents itself. That's what this is talking about. And that's how you need to deal with your body. It goes hand in hand with Paul's next phrase in verse 27. Look at it there. He says, I buffet my body. Not only that, but I make it my slave. I make it my slave. It's a very strong word. The picture is of a victor in a battle who comes back home and he's leading his captured opponent around by the neck. He's leading his captured opponent before a crowd who's watching and jeering and showing off his new slave. That's what your body is. Your body is a slave captured in a battle that's been won by Christ. And your body, as a slave, can be quite useful to you. Your body makes an excellent servant, but a terrible master. You don't harm your body, you take care of it. And then you put it into useful service. Think of this in terms maybe of a well-managed company. The corporate head of the company wants to take good care of his employees. He doesn't want to mistreat his employees because well-cared-for employees are productive. Let's make sure he pays them well, gives them good insurances, and make sure they don't slave too many hours, wear themselves out. But he also wants to be careful that he doesn't indulge his employees. Undisciplined, unruly employees don't get the job done any better. In fact, they do a worse job. And you need to be on guard against the mentality of that modern slogan. You know, it says, obey your thirst. No, that's completely backwards. You don't obey your thirst. You don't obey your body. Your body obeys you. You put your body to work. It's this Romans 6, 12, and 13 idea. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's how we have to live. I know this isn't news for you. Your body doesn't want to be managed by your spirit. You know that. You know, and your body can be very persuasive about its needs and wants and desires too, can't it? It just wants to be slothful, self-indulgent. It wants to prefer its own comfort over the concerns of other people. But you've got to rule it. You've got to dominate it. You've got to tell it what to do. Those verbs there in verses 26 and 27, run, box, buffet, enslave, those four verbs there are in the present tense. Now, present tense in Greek here indicates that this was Paul's continuous habit of living. He was continually running, continually boxing and buffeting and enslaving. He didn't take a break. This was his lifestyle. This was his habit of living. For some of us, it's the opposite, isn't it? Our habit is the other direction. And then once in a while, we buffet, box, run, and all that. He didn't take a break. He didn't indulge himself in self-interest. And I'd venture to say he was one of the more joyful Christians that have ever lived. Joy was attached to this. Remember in verse 23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He didn't just devote himself to this as a part-time thing. It was a passion. It was a lifestyle. And he did it for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel that he could share in it. He saw the prize. He saw what he wanted to do in participating in the gospel that he preached to other people. So the first motivation to self-discipline, eternal life is the prize. And the second motivation, you've got a difficult opponent to deal with, and it's you. Here's the third. You must discipline yourself because your failure would be devastating. Discipline yourself because your failure would be devastating. Verse 27, the last part there, says, I buffet my body, I make it my slave. Here it is. Lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. At the end of that sentence is a very troubling little word, disqualified. It's the word adokimos, and it means rejected. It implies a judgment has happened, and you've been rejected. In the ancient world, people used to apply a test to coins, to test their validity, to test metals, things that were easily counterfeited, things that were not fully pure. And whatever stood up to the test was put into the approved category, to the adokimos category. And whatever was disapproved went into the adokimos category, the disapproved, the rejected category. was basically making a decision. I almost picture like Christ at the end, separating the sheep from the goats. Sheep approved, goats rejected. That's what's going on here. You know, whenever this word adokamos is used in the New Testament, it refers to something that's rejected, has failed the test, or is worthless or useless. Romans 1:28, it talks about a debased mind. In 2 Corinthians 13, that's that examine yourself passage. Three times there, it uses it, and it talks about failing the test after you've examined yourself. 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses, they were called rejected as regards the faith. And then Titus 1:16 and Hebrews 6:8 use this term to talk about something that's worthless. So rejected, disapproved, worthless, useless, disqualified. What are we talking about here? Disqualified in what sense? Rejected from what? Well, some take this to mean that Paul is talking about losing your salvation. No, no. Other things that Paul wrote, like Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1 to 2, put that position to rest. Bury that issue that he's thinking that you can lose your salvation. That's not here. There is no loss of salvation for the elect. Others take him to mean a disqualification from preaching. And that view has some merit because Paul, in this context, is talking about ministry, his ministry. But I really think that there is more here than disqualification from ministry that's going on. Look at the next chapter and follow along as I read verses 1 to 5. He says, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Laid low is a euphemism for they died. They died in the wilderness. Though they all had these spiritual blessings, though they all had such tremendous spiritual privilege, Paul says they were rejected by God. They were put in the adokamos category. And I can't help but notice the parallels between 9:24 to 27 and 10:1 to 5. Just take mental notes as I mention these here. There are many runners, and there were many Israelites. The runners were visibly a part of the race, and the Israelites were visibly a part of God's people. Most of the runners were rejected by virtue of the fact they didn't win, and most Israelites died in the wilderness. Only one winner was approved and accepted to the winner's stand. And just a few of those original Israelites who left Egypt entered the promised land. The winner received a prize, a perishable wreath. The faithful Israelites received the promised land. This is a section of warning. It's clearly connected to what we've just talked about. Paul is trying to awaken the Corinthians to their spiritual danger. The danger of being lulled to sleep in the midst of tremendous spiritual privilege. And rather than taking life seriously and pursuing a sincere love of their brethren, their weaker brethren, they were indulging themselves. They were living as if none of that was happening. They were going to civic celebrations, visiting idol temples, living in a loveless way. And Paul recognized, he says to them, he says, "I recognize this about myself. It's possible for me to fall from my high apostolic position because look at what happened to the Jews. That did happen to them. And it's recorded for us." That put Paul on notice. That caused him to live his life carefully. The Corinthians had better take warning too. And that's why he says in chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, well, really he starts in verse 6. And he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." They were craving evil things. That was in their heart. They were idolaters, verse 7. They acted sexually immorally in verse 8. They tested the Lord, verse 9. They grumbled, verse 10. And they paid the price. The Lord judged them. And he says this in verse 10, he says, or verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul's point in chapter 9, verse 27 is this. What a tragedy for me to have preached the gospel to others and fail to partake of those promises myself. What a tragedy for me to have planted churches, to have done all these things, witnessed and evangelized and been beaten and thrown in prison and all the things I've gone through, and failed to partake of the promise of eternal life. You know, and that's the what he wanted to say to the Corinthians. He said, what a tragedy for you, Corinthians, to think you stand in a high position, which is really, they didn't, but they were self-deceived, thinking, I have knowledge, I'm good to go, I understand that an idol is nothing, I can participate in the feast at the idol's temple. He says, you think you stand, you think you're out of reach of danger, you're not. And you may come to the end and find yourself falling. And that's the Spirit's warning to us today as well. What an absolute nightmare. Imagine, Christian, imagine if you came to the Lord at the very end, after all of this, and you hear these words, depart from me. That ought to cause you at least one sleepless night here on earth to contemplate that. You know, for us Christians, the possibility of not entering heaven shouldn't frighten us into inaction. It shouldn't cause us to pursue the world at all. It should drive us to keep a clear, healthy focus on the fear of the Lord, so we govern our lives according to His demands and commands, and we long for that, and we pursue righteousness. It should keep us moving, right? You know, it's a strange but a very profound paradox that a true believer is marked both by being concerned to gain heaven and at the same time confident that he does have heaven because of Christ. Both things are true for a true believer. And a believer lives within that paradox. And it's the mark of a true believer. Unbelievers, they're not as concerned. Unbelievers, it hits them, it rolls off. A believer, things like this concern us. That's what we see in Paul. He says, man, I have got to keep buffeting my body. I've got to keep enslaving it. Because after all of this, I don't want to come to the end and be disqualified. Was he fearful that his salvation was in question? No. Nobody strove forward, pursued self-discipline in the Christian life in order to live according to the gospel that he professed and he proclaimed. In order for you to live according to this in self-discipline, you've got to value that prize. It's got to keep you moving forward. And then the obstacle of your body, it's got to keep you fighting. And then the fear of being disqualified, it should keep you humbly seeking the Lord for strength, for motivation, for desire, and perseverance. A healthy fear about our spiritual condition is one of the means that God uses to grow us, to sanctify us, to cause us to excel still more, to cause us to live by faith and not by sight, to cause us to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and to pursue heavenly things and prefer them over earthly things. We need this. We need this mentality. You know, it's the same thought as we find in 2 Peter 1, where Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. It was with that mentality that the kingdom was wide open to Paul. And in the end, Paul found a great confidence and assurance of his genuine saving faith and how he lived. And here's what he said. 2 Timothy 4:7 to 8, he says, I have, same imagery, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's my prayer that we can all come to the end with that same confidence, joyfully anticipating being in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the salvation that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, and you know, that we are just mere flesh. We're like a vapor that appears for a little while and passes away. Our frame is weak. We're racked with sin. And we are oftentimes unfaithful. And we ask, Father, that you would grant us a heart to fear you. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And let us come to you in the times that we are not motivated to follow you and to call upon you for help. Help us to discipline and order our lives around the gospel, that your love that you've shown us would flow through our lives to other people, that our preferences would be quickly sacrificed on the altar of other people's needs. Help us, Father, to incorporate these principles into our lives, and let us come to the end in a daily walk that is fearing you. Let us come to the end and look forward to hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we offer these things up to you, asking you and pleading with you, all for Jesus' name, for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.